We're on page 15. We're on the second question on page 15, answering the question, what degree of privilege does the believer have for asking according to John 16:26? So if you look in John 16:26, we're going to sit on this verse. Well, we're going to be working off of this verse, I should say, on the degree of privilege that you are able to exercise. So in John chapter 16 and verse 26, he says, on or in that day, you will ask in, or ask literally, in my name. And I do not say that I will ask the Father for you. There are two different words for ask in verse 26 when we've gone through this verse before. The first word, ask, in that day you will ask in my name. That's the word iteo. That's asking as a lesser to a greater. Then he says, I do not say that I will ask the Father for you or concerning you. That ask is erotao. That's between equals. Here's the punch now to verse 26. He says, in that day you will ask in my name. Go back up to verse 23 for a second. It says, in that day you will ask me nothing. There's erotao, to ask as an equal. You're not going to ask me like that anymore. Truly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name. So you're asking the Father. Now you connect that with verse 26, and what he's telling you is, you are going to ask, and he says, and I'm not going to ask as an equal for you. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm not going to go to the Father to bat for you. You're not asking me and then having me go ask the Father. So who are you asking?
Father.
You're asking the Father directly. Exactly. That's what you're doing here. You are asking the Father directly. And that is, in answer to a question, that's the degree of privilege that's extended to you. That you get to go and ask the Father directly. You don't go indirectly. You don't go through an intermediary. You're not like Catholics. You don't go and ask Mary so that Mary will then, so that Mary would in turn go and ask Christ, who then in turn goes and asks the Father. And you don't even go and ask Christ in hopes that he will go and ask the Father. You go directly to the Father. That's the degree of privilege. Now, we're going to take a look at some things that relate to this degree of privilege tonight. And we're going to start over in Romans chapter 5. And we're going to look at two words tonight. We're going to look at the word prosago. This is totally off of your sheet now. This is just supplemental to this question here. But we're going to look at the word prosago. The word prosago literally means to go before or lead before. The emphasis of ago is to go or to lead. So this is to go or lead before. And then the word proserkomai. Proserkomai literally means to come before. Erkomai means to go or to come. Okay. What?
Romans 5 what?
I haven't even given it to you. Romans 5:2. So now the first three we're going to look at are all going to be under prosago, which is to go before or to lead before. Okay. Romans 5:2. Romans chapter 5, 2, and let's go to verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1, and then verse 2. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace facing God. That's the word pros, means we're before God, facing God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That expression, through our Lord Jesus Christ, is important because he's the avenue. Now, he's not an intermediary that we go to and ask him and then he asks the Father. We already know that according to John 16. So when he says that we go, that we have this access to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, he's, according to Hebrews, he's the curtain that we pull aside to enter the Holy of Holies. Do you remember that in Hebrews? Where it talks about the veil. Remember, between the holy place and the most holy place in the temple, there was a big veil, a thick veil. They had to pull that aside for the priest to go into the Holy of Holies. The book of Hebrews tells us that Christ's flesh is that veil. Now, when it says his flesh is that veil, we're not just talking about the flesh that died on the cross back there 2,000 years ago. We're talking about the fact that he died in that flesh, he's risen in that flesh, and in that physical nature, he is seated down at the Father's right hand. Everybody gets that? And it's because there is a real man sitting at the Father's right hand, you have access to go to the Father. So that's what he means when he says through him. In other words, the emphasis of always through him is you're not just going and sitting down in your position in Christ, but you're accessing the Father through your position in Christ. There's something beyond your position that you're taking advantage of here. Okay? So he says, so that's what he's talking about. By the way, in the first part of verse 1, when he says, therefore being justified by faith or from faith, we have peace facing God. That peace means that when you have access to God, there's no hostility. Okay? There's no hostility there. And that's an important thing. We're going to have to come back to that idea, and we may not get to it tonight, but it's going to be definitely tied to the next section, next question we have on your sheet in 1 John 3. But so we'll probably look at it next week, but it has to do with exercising peace facing God. So he says in verse 2, through whom, that is through Jesus Christ, we have also had access by faith, and I would say because of the grace. I've for years translated this into, but I think this ice, this word that's translated into the grace or in the grace in which we stand, I would take to be because of what we call a causal ice. It's because of the grace in which we stand. In other words, we're not accessing grace that we're already standing in. It's because we're standing in this grace we have access to God. And that's what he's talking about. You have access. And the word access is a noun form of the word prosago. In other words, why can you come to God? Because you are in Christ Jesus. And then in your position in Christ, you move beyond that position to the Father, who is at the Son's left hand. The Son's at the Father's right hand. The Father's there, and you go and talk to him. I hope you all understand that. We've talked about this many times, but when you talk to God, your access to, let's put it this way. How does God know that you're praying for something, ultimately? He's all knowing. That's why. Why do you have access to God? Why, when you pray, do you have access to God then? Because you are in Christ. In other words, a lot of people, they teach the reason that you can pray to God is that God's everywhere. So God's right here. He knows everything, so he knows what you're praying. But see, the difference is, there's a difference between God knowing that you're praying, between God being present everywhere so that he hears your prayer, and God acknowledging that you are praying to him. God listening to you. Which that's what we've all been talking about as we're going through this study. Is it, and that's going to come out again in 1 John 5, is that he hears that which is asked according to his will. Well, we say, well, he hears everything because he's omniscient. Yes, but he's using hear there in the sense that he hears with acknowledgement, rather than hears and ignores, or hears and does not respond. So the reason you're able to talk to God is because you have access through Christ. And this now, then, when we're talking about this, we're trying to answer the second question. How do we know this? How do we know that we have this? Well, we're supporting it with these other passages, because we have access to God through Christ. Now, what we're doing, I'm answering one other larger question that we're trying to look at, and that is, why do you ask God? Why do you pray to God? I mean, why do you even do this? We started off this part of our study on talking to God, if you remember, over in Matthew, where Jesus, speaking to the Jews, say, why are you worried about what you're going to eat? Why are you worried about what you're going to put on for clothes? The Gentiles worry about those things. Yeah, but that's not what Jesus says. What Jesus tells him, why worry about that? He says, and he's telling him, don't worry about it then, because your Father in heaven knows you have need of these things. He knows you have those needs before you even ask him. And so the question is, well, if that's the case, if God's omniscient, if God knows what I need before I ask, well, then why do I ask? Why even do it? Why not just sit there and say, well, God's just going to do what he's going to do, so why even talk? Here's another one of the reasons that we've been established. We've been going through and establishing reasons why you communicate with God. One of them is, it fulfills your joy. Jesus Christ said that. Asking and receiving fulfills your joy because you actually ask in keeping with God's will. That's an exciting thing. Wow. I actually asked something for that's something that God wanted. That's one of the things we've looked at. It not only fills your joy, but you bear fruit. That's another thing. You are bearing fruit. Fruit that you get to see, but also we would say even fruit that, remember, you're not the only one watching you. Other people are watching you ask, and angels are watching. So even if other people don't see you, angels see you. Now, here's the other one. You are exercising a privilege God's given you to come into his presence. God wants you, and this is another thing to keep in mind, God wants you to get off planet Earth. If we go back to the Matthew 6 passage over there where he's talking to those Jews, and he says, those Jews, why do you worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink? Do you realize when you worry about things of daily life down here, what you are doing is you are framing your mind with earthly things, the very thing that Paul tells us in Colossians 3, don't do. Don't frame your mind with earthly things. And when you start to worry about earthly things, then you certainly are framing your mind with those worries and those earthly things. God wants you to frame your mind with things above. Well, one of the things that's above is this access to God. And so another reason to use that access is it's a way that God uses to get us off of planet Earth and get our minds in the heavenlies. Because if you really want to talk to God the way God wants you to, you've got to go and sit down in your position in Christ. So you've got to get your mind off planet Earth and all the stuff that goes on down here, even though you might be asking about things that pertain to planet Earth. But you've got to get your mind out of this and on who you are in Christ. So here's an access. Enjoy the privilege. Exercise this privilege. Realize that prior to the day of Pentecost, nobody exercised this privilege.
Where does it say that your joy will be full?
That's in John, is that John 14 or John 16? I'm trying to remember which one it is. It's on one of our previous set of notes that we passed out because we looked at it. I don't remember which one. Let's see. John 15:11. These things I've spoken to you in order that my joy might be filled full in you. Well, that's one of them, but that's not the other one. There's another one in here, Ben. Can I put it off for the minute? We'll come back. Remember to ask me when we're done. And we'll come back and we'll finish answering that later. Okay, so first passage I want to look at is Romans 5:2. That's prosago, that you have an access through Christ to the Father. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's going to tell us the same thing. The punch on Ephesians 2 now is that we all have access to the Father. Jews and Gentiles alike, as believers, all have access. Nobody has more access. See, if you were a Jew, you were thinking, well, I've got access because I've got the temple. I'm a Jew. But in the body of Christ now, everybody has access to the Father as a believer. There's no believer that has more access, no believer that has less access to God. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Let's look at verse 17, because notice the interesting comparison with Romans 5:2. And it's talking about that Christ in verse 16 had reconciled verse 17, and having come, he preached or evangelized or announced good news of peace to you, the ones who are afar off, and peace to the ones who were near. Remember that in Romans 5:2? Being declared righteous, we now have peace facing God. Verse 18, because through him. It's a through him. You don't stop in your position in Christ. You go through Christ. We both, both the Jew and the Gentile believer, have access by one Spirit facing the Father. All three persons of the Godhead are here. All three of them have a different preposition. You go through the Son. You go through the Son and have access by the Spirit. He's the one that actually implements it. Okay? He's the one that actually puts it all together for you at the moment, makes it work. And it's facing the Father. So here we again, we have access through Christ to the Father. Look in chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12 adds another element to this. It says, in whom we have boldness. That word boldness literally means to flow over. The idea is you have a freedom of speech. That was the idea of this word boldness. You can speak freely. In whom we have boldness and access, there's our word prosago, by means of confidence through faith concerning him. So here he adds to the access in chapter 2, he adds here in 3:12 that we have boldness or freedom of speech with that access. Now I want to say something about this boldness that I want you to think about. There is an element that when you operate in your position in Christ and the Spirit's doing a work, you are going to be asking for things within the sphere of God's will. But you realize that when Paul says that you have access, but you also have boldness, do you ever stop to realize what it means to be able to speak freely with God? And to not come before God with your knees knocking? And to not come before God feeling intimidated? And God certainly is a being that is worthy of being intimidated before. I mean, if there is anyone, it is him. How many of you are reading through the New Testament this year? Okay.
We're stuck in the Old Testament
still. Okay. Well, you're reading. Oh, no, I didn't mean to say reading through the New Testament. How many of you are reading through the Bible? How many of you read through in Psalms this year? How many of you read in Psalms during this last year? Okay. See, we read in Psalms every week sometimes in there. You're in Psalms or Proverbs. But one of the things that's really interesting when you read in the Psalms, I don't know if you ever noticed this, but sometimes when David talks to God, you ever notice David say things to God that almost makes you kind of wince a little bit? Makes you kind of go, God, man, if I were God, I'd smack that guy in the head.
I for an Old Testament saint, yeah.
I know, as an Old Testament saint. And to realize that here's God, here's David, an Old Testament saint, that actually exercised in reality some real freedom of speech at times in talking to God, some real boldness in things he said. And here today, as New Testament grace believers, we don't even want to talk to God about stuff. But you know what? As I've come
he knows
to understand. What?
He knows your thoughts.
He does. But you know what? I have those things, and I'm like, oh, I don't even want to think that. I don't even want to think that thing. I don't even want to have that question in my mind on that thing. But as I've come to understand this idea of boldness, I realize, you know what? If God could handle David asking him some of those questions, I think God can handle sometimes if you and I come to him when we're communicating and saying, God, I've got things I want to ask you for. But I've got questions. I don't know what to do about this. And I don't know how to handle this. And I, quite frankly, I don't really like this situation or this thing or whatever it is. And I don't know. It's really upsetting.
Years and years ago, a friend of mine was going through a real horrific experience. And she said, I hate that person. And I said, well, tell God about it. She said, well, you're not supposed to hate people. I said, well, he already knows you hate him, so tell him about it. And that was a freeing thing for her because she was trying to mold herself to something that she wasn't, and she just needed to admit it so she could get it off of her chest and go on.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And that's that freedom of speech issue.
Exactly. And so this idea of boldness, it's going to come up again over, and when we get over to 1 John, probably, like I said, probably not tonight, but so important for us to be able to sometimes, when we talk to God, to be able to come to God and say, you know, God, I got these things that bother me. Look at Paul. Imagine Paul's gall. Ben and I were talking about this one yesterday. Paul's gall to actually come to God and say, God, I want this thing taken away. And God says, my grace is enough. I want this taken away. And I want it three times, remember. Three times Paul asked for that thorn in the flesh to be taken away. And I don't think when he says three times that meant that he three times said, take it away. That's it. One time. Probably like us, it probably was a drawn out 5-10 minute, half hour prayer. But three separate occasions that Paul actually asked for the thorn to be taken from him, and the Lord had to tell him, my grace is enough for you. Sufficient is our way our Bibles say, but the word sufficient literally means it's enough. It's enough. Now the next word we're going to look at is proserchomai. Now the proserchomai passages, and this is going to be interesting, that are connected with coming to God, are all in Hebrews. You know why they're all in Hebrews? Because in Hebrews, where do the Hebrew Christians want to go, but can't anymore?
Temple.
They want to go to the temple in Jerusalem. They want to go there, but they can't anymore. And Paul's telling them, you don't need to go to the temple. You've got a better place to go. So we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10. Or no, 4:16. I can't read my difference between a 6 and a 0 here. 4:16. Hebrews 4:16. And this is in the background of having a high priest that can sympathize. Notice at verse 15. Remember when we were just talking to God about things with boldness that are sometimes we think we can't talk to God about? But you notice what he says in verse 15? For we don't have a high priest. Let's put it in modern terms. Let's do away with the negatives and make it a positive statement. We do have a high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses, having been tempted. So in other words, when you're going through tough things, when you're going through weaknesses, when you're being tempted, and don't kid yourself, every one of us are, do you think you don't go through temptations? Paul says, you're kidding yourself, you're setting yourself up for a fall. All of us are tempted. All of us, we may not all go through the same temptations, but they're all similar. But Christ went through temptations, and he says he is able to sympathize. And you know what the word sympathy means, or sympathize? You know what the word means? It's sum pathos. Sum is with, and pathos is suffer. He's able to suffer with. In other words, he suffered it. You can suffer with him. Or he can suffer with you now. You ever been through something like that where... You ever been through the situation where somebody else has gone through a trying experience and you try to be helpful, but in reality, somewhere in your mind, you're going, I really don't know what they're going through. I can kind of guess, but I mean, I myself haven't gone through it. I remember when Peg's dad died. That was one of the things. I really, in many ways, felt helpless, and I don't know that I was a whole lot of help to my wife, because I mean, I just couldn't relate to this. I had lost a great-grandmother, which I was somewhat close to, but I had never really lost someone close to me. Certainly not a parent or a sibling or anything like that, you know. And for her to go through that loss, I felt I couldn't sympathize as much as I tried. But the thing is the point then in here is see, even if you can't find somebody on earth to sympathize with you, Christ can sympathize. Now, specifically in the context, he can sympathize with regard to weaknesses. So what he's talking about is these people are going through temptations. They're going through weaknesses. They're going, I don't know what to do. This is hard. This is tough. I need help. And they're like, well, I can't ask God that. How can I ask God that? He says, you have a high priest. He's been through that. He's not aloof of you going, I don't know what it's like to be tempted. I don't know what you're talking about. No, he's been through it all. And so he says... Verse 16 then, therefore let us approach with boldness, again with a freedom of speech. If you're going through hard times, you're going through temptations, things are rough, tell God about it. Talk to God. Ask God. He wants you to do this. He wants to be the father that you come to. Those of you as parents, when your kids are going through difficulties and you know they're going through problems, and all of you as parents, your kids are a little bit young, maybe not quite yet, and Ben maybe not quite yet then. But I mean, eventually it's going to happen that you know they're going through something difficult. I mean, you just know it. And you want them to come and talk to you. And you're trying to do everything possible to get them to come and sit down and talk to you about what they're going through so that you can help them or encourage them. In fact, you try to draw it out even if you can without just coming right out and saying, I know you're going through difficulty. Tell me about it. Well, that's what your Heavenly Father is. And you as a parent aren't doing that because you want to pry into their life. You're doing it because you want to help. You want what's best for them.
Galatians 4:6.
Abba Father. Abba Father, there it is. You want them to come and say Daddy. Even when they're 23. Even when they're, I don't know, maybe you guys are even like that still with Ben at times. I have no idea. But, you know, I don't know if a parent ever gets past that maybe. You know, my Katie's still only 23, so maybe eventually it does change. But I don't know that it will, but he says, let us come with boldness. God wants you to come with boldness to talk to him, to the throne of grace. Notice the throne of grace. It's not making yourself worthy. We've been through this so many times over the years. And many of you are familiar with this for many, many years beyond the time I've ever known you. That God, it's a throne of grace. There's no way you can make yourself worthy, and you don't have to make yourself worthy. In fact, the very problem is when you're going through a temptation and you're having problems, you probably feel really unworthy. Don't worry about it. That's the whole thing why it's a throne of grace. Come. And when you come, you receive mercy. Mercy implies they're suffering. They're going through some sort of suffering of some degree, to some sort. And find grace that is well-timed for a cry of help. And that interesting, at the end there, it's a cry of help. See, they've got a cry of help. And God's grace is well timed. It's never late. So, important point there, verse 16, to understand what this, to come boldly. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Turn to chapter 7. And I honestly have to say, I think studying for this particular study is the first time I think I've understood chapter 7. I've scratched my head on this passage for a long time. But 7:25 says, verse 24 says, because he continues forever, he has an unchanging priesthood. Verse 25, from which, that is because he has an unchanging priesthood, from which he is able to save to the all end or to the completeness those who are coming or approaching through him, God. Again, it's through him. You're coming through Christ to God, seeing that he's always living to make intercession. So this is interesting. You're coming through Christ to the Father, and while you're doing so, the Son's making intercession for you. Now here's the question I've had for a long time. What does he mean in here that he's able to save to the all end those that come to God through him? What does he mean by that? I mean, I can tell you, I've been able to say, well, it means he's able to save us completely. He's going to finish our salvation. But then he says, those that come to God through him. So that's when I always been have a question that I kind of, to be honest, I don't know if you've ever noticed that when I've taught the passage, but I kind of jump over those that come to God through him. Because it almost sounds like, well, those that don't come to God through him don't get saved completely. And yet 7:25 is not a salvation verse in the sense of initial salvation. But you know what 7:25 is? 7:25 is an assurance statement. It's a statement of assurance for these believers that are going through these really hard times that God's going to finish what he started. This is their version for these Hebrew Christians. This is their version of Philippians 1:6. And in fact, if you put this together with the rest of the book, let's put it, Are all believers today secure in their salvation once they believe Christ? Mm-hmm. They're all secure. Can they lose their salvation? Mm-hmm. Are any of them going to arrive in heaven? What?
They may not think that.
But they may not think that.
That's what I thought you were meaning.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, they are all secure, but they don't all get to enjoy the benefit of security. And that I think is part of this. Now, I'll add another element. I think probably most of these Hebrew Christians aren't questioning whether or not they will make it. But they are probably still operating on an Old Testament salvation paradigm, which says, if I do A, then in eternity I get A. If I do B, I get B. If I do C, I get C. In other words, I earn my future depending on how I perform in my living for God down here. Because is that the way it was for Old Testament saints? Yes. They're all saved, but their future in their salvation differs depending on how they lived. Is that true under grace? We're all going to shine like the S-O-N in eternity. And these people get the assurance. Those people that go and enjoy, take their access to God, are going to get to enjoy that. Those people that's still trying to live by Old Testament law, they're not going to think that. They're still always going to be thinking that they're earning their future tense of salvation. Not getting raptured, not being resurrected, but the content of what they're going to get. Does everybody get that now?
Yeah, no,
maybe you've always gotten that.
The NASB says save forever. What was the word you said? Save.
Well, it's literally the word save forever is save to the all end. It's the point that I would say it's like a Philippians 1:6. The one that began a good work and he is going to carry it out to the day of Christ Jesus. He's going to finish what he started. And see, not all Christians always get to enjoy that benefit. Some Christians think that, I'm going to make it to heaven. And I'm going to make it by the skin of my teeth, and I'm going to be standing there in glorified underwear instead of a glorified robe. Well, you think that's funny? I listened to a prominent theologian, a president of a seminary, say that that is exactly going to be the case with believers that have not lived right.
Still laughing.
It's just silly. He derives that from Revelation 19. I don't know if you remember that when we were going through Revelation, but he says the garment of the bride are the righteous acts of the saints. Therefore, he takes that, rather than seeing a corporate bride, he sees each one of us as individual little brides, as though Christ is a polygamist, and then we're all these little brides, and we each are wearing our garment we sewed from our righteous works. And so he said, I've always threatened to preach the message, bikini believers at the Bema. Meaning that there's some believers that'll be standing in there in barely anything because they haven't done hardly any righteous works. And I'm just chagrined every time I think about that because that's giving a lot of Christians the wrong impression about what God's doing in our salvation today.
That's why we're all dieting, right?
Showing you're glorified. That's why God glorifies us before we get there. Because we're
going to
be bikini.
Yeah, but we're not. So anyway, back on main track here. So hopefully you understand 725. Maybe you guys have always got 725, but I'll be honest, if you've never noticed it, I kind of always skirt over those that come to God through him because I've always wondered why does that seem conditional? Well, I understand why it's conditional. They don't all get to enjoy the acknowledgement or the understanding of that. Which is consistent. All through the book of Hebrews, Paul continually throws that out. Believers that want to keep living by law, they're going to have problems. Life's going to be rough for them because they're not enjoying the benefits of what God's doing. They're still the recipients of all that, but they're not thinking that way. It's like the illustration I think that Bob George used to use. It's like a person that God's laid out a banquet on a table for them inside, and they're out back picking garbage out of the garbage cans and eating that instead of eating the banquet indoors. It's there. Anytime they wanted to walk through the door, they could start eating it. But they're out back picking through the garbage. That's what it's like when you have a Christian that wants to live by law instead of live by grace. Now, next passage, chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "For the law is only a shadow of the good things to come. It is not the true form of the realities, and therefore it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make mature or perfect those who approach." In other words, what he's trying to get them to do is he's trying to get them to approach God. He's trying to get them to approach the Father in the heavenlies. What he's saying here is, you need to quit worrying about not being able to go to that temple, because the people that keep taking the offerings to that temple every year, that those offerings at the temple never mature them. They always stay in a state of immaturity. This is not the only time Paul gets at this in Hebrews. People, this was true of the Jews, but it is true of Christians today. Whenever you meet Christians that are still trying to live by law, you can know they are spiritually immature. Paul says that at least three times in Hebrews. It is impossible to mature when you're living by a law system. Because you know why? What's a law system for? Is it for sons or is it for babes? It's for babies.
But sometimes they're just not children of God.
Well, yeah, but I'm talking about believers here.
Same. How do you tell?
What?
Sometimes.
Well, no, I'm talking about believers in the context of Hebrews is what
I'm talking about. I know. But with people
that are living by law?
Yeah.
Oh, well, I don't know how you tell other than talking to them about the gospel. And if they can get the gospel and they know their salvation is based on that and that alone, then I say, hey, they're a believer. They're just immature. So, that they can never come to maturity. Even if they have a, keep it in mind, even if they're super intelligent and they can go off and acquire a PhD, that doesn't mean you're mature. That just means you're smart. Or as my brother-in-law says, you at least know how to plod. Because my brother-in-law, Peg's brother-in-law, has a PhD. And he says, I'm not fast. I'm just a plodder. I just know how to just keep at it. Okay? That's all it is. Look at 10:22 in this same text here, in the same chapter. Paul says then, let's go to verse 19. Therefore, brothers, having boldness or freedom of speech to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, which he opened for us, a new and living way, that is the veil. This is to say his flesh. Remember, I was telling you that earlier. You enter through his person. Verse 21, and then having a great high priest over the house of God, we're part of this house of God. He established that back in chapter 3, verse 22. Let us approach with a true heart, with full assurance of faith. Full assurance means fully born. You ever carried something with other people and you feel like they're not carrying their fair share? And you're feeling like, I am carrying more. This is heavy. I'm not for sure they're even helping. That this word means it's fully carried. See? It's fully born, fully carried, fully lifted up. So the faith is fully carried. God's fully carrying it by faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You know what the evil conscience is? It's the guilty conscience they have because they can't meet the Jewish rituals to come before God at a temple. And they need to have their heart sprinkled from that and realize, you know what? I'm not coming on the basis of my conscience and my heart. I'm coming on the basis of who Christ is. You get that? I have my heart sprinkled because I come to him. These Jews, remember these Jews to come and approach before God, they always had to meet all kinds of regulations. If you think of all the regulations they had to meet in order to come before God, and you, all you have to do is acknowledge, I'm at the Father's right hand. In Christ, he is my access. It's not based on me. And like that, you have access to God. It's like that. You don't have to go around and go through washings and rituals and make sure, what have I done over the last 24 hours? Did I touch anything unclean? Did I do anything unclean? No, I didn't. Okay, I guess I can go to God. Got to get an offering. You don't have to do that. Isn't that incredible? So he says, let us come with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies being washed with pure water. But he's telling the first part of verse 22, let us approach with a true heart. I think a true heart means you don't have to kid yourself. There's an implication there that sometimes for the Jews, they kind of had to, sometimes Jews weren't always totally honest. Do you remember the woman with that had the hemorrhage for 12 years in Luke that we looked at back, well, a couple months ago or a month ago? They implicate, one of the things that's implied in there is this woman, as she'd been approaching and doing these things all these years, was constantly unclean and perhaps wasn't honest about it. Which is maybe one of the reasons that she didn't want to admit that she'd just been healed from a problem she'd had for 12 years. May or may not be the case. We don't know all the facts, but there's some implications. She really didn't seem to want to be drawn out for what happened. So in some way, she was trying to cover it up. And we don't exactly know why. Chapter 11. This was an interesting one. It made me go back and work through this passage again and think about some things that I hadn't thought about for a while. But Hebrews 11 and verse 6, this whole passage, this whole chapter 11 is all about people that have acted on faith. And it says, verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken, did not see death, and he was found because God took him. And I think that there's a promise there for you and I in there that he's implying with regard to the rapture. For before he was taken, he received the testimony that he pleased God. Verse 6, and here it is. It says he was pleasing to God, verse 6. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. In other words, if you even wanted to be pleasing to God like Enoch was pleasing to God, you have to act by faith. So it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For it is necessary to believe. For it is necessary to believe, literally, that he is... Well, let's put this together. For those that come to God, those that approach him, must believe that he is. And that those that are seeking him, he is a rewarder, or one that pays them back a reward. Now, I'm going to tell you the common interpretation about this verse that's wrong, and I'm going to see if you can get it. Let me ask you something about faith. If a person's going to have to have faith, what do they have to have from God before they can have faith? Promise. They have to have a promise from God, okay? Now, here's the common interpretation of the first part of this statement, and you tell me what's wrong with it. A person has to believe there's a God out there that exists. What doesn't line up with the biblical definition of faith with that? There's no promise. You're just acknowledging the existence of God. That's all you're doing. That's not an issue of faith. Faith implies there's a promise. So when you put this together with what Enoch is doing here in this passage, or what Enoch was doing, Enoch wasn't just believing that there was a God that existed out there. Enoch was doing more than believing that there was a God that existed or acknowledging that God exists. Enoch had to believe that God could be found. That's what he means when he says that God's out there. He had to believe that God's accessible. Now, let me ask you a question. How does that connect with the issue in Hebrews?
They have access to God apart from the temple.
They had to believe God could, just like Enoch believed that he could find God, they had to believe the promise that they could find God without going to the temple. You got it. Great. And that's exactly why Paul's using Enoch as an example here. Enoch had to believe, I can find God out there. These people have to believe, I can find God. And I can't do it at the temple anymore. So I have to believe that outside the temple I can find God. That God's there. See, now that's a promise. The promise is that God can be found. The second promise is easy. We all can see that one. That he's going to reward those that seek him. Seeking him meaning not, oh, I'm seeking for God, but those that come to where he's at. You seek him by going through your position in Christ to the Father. They, as Old Testament saints, sought him by going to a temple rather than seeking him out on the hills like all the Gentile nations did, or seeking gods. You see how beautiful that is when you understand it in the context? But you have to realign the popular misconception or the popular misteaching. It's more than just believing that God exists. That's not faith, not biblically. Just like in the context. Let me look. I'll show you another example of the question of faith. Go back to verse 3. It says, "By faith we are mindful that God created the worlds by a word." No, it doesn't say that. Literally what it says in verse 3 is, "By faith we are mindful that God created," or literally not even created, "adjusted the ages by a word of God." Now, you know what we usually teach on verse 3? Because of the way it's translated originally, starting with the King James Bible and even in your modern translations, we say, "By faith we believe God created." Nobody saw God create, so we believe God created. That's not what verse 3 is saying. Because where's the promise? There's not a promise. The promise in here is that we are mindful of the fact that God has adjusted the ages. And the mindfulness is, when he's tying this with faith, is that you are accepting and believing the fact God has put you where you're at, and there are benefits for you in this age. Now here's the question, or here's the issue. The Hebrews wished they were back in the old age when they were still going to the temple. And Paul says, you need to, by faith, be mindful that God has adjusted these ages, and you are in these ages with benefits God's promised you in these ages. Those Old Testament saints didn't have access to God like you do. Those Old Testament saints didn't have a position of Christ like you do. Those Old Testament saints didn't have Christ indwelling them, and they didn't possess eternal life like you do. The Old Testament saints didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit like you do. You've got an abundant array of promises because you are in this age, not in the last one. And you need to be mindful of that. See, so there's a good illustration of the issue of faith. But what he's saying here in verse 6 is God rewards those that come. Now, let me ask you a question. Where do you think the reward is at?
Philippians 4:19.
Which is, riches of God in Christ.
Which is your grace, basically.
And it goes back to the other one that you were... You and I were talking about being the sufficiency, right?
Yeah.
That was yesterday. We were talking about that. It goes back up in the context there where he says, Paul says, "I've learned to be content in all things." I've learned that thing about being content, and Ben and I were talking about that contentment. And part of that contentment is being content with the riches of God in Christ. And so he put all that together. The benefits, the reward, are reaped right now. This isn't a reward that you're going to get when you stand out at the Bema seat and God says, "Oh, Tim, you are stellar, so I'm going to give you all kinds of great things. I'm going to give you 100 million crowns, and I'm going to put you over 100 million people on the earth." Ed, he was too worried about his cow, I'm just making that up. So we're not going to give as much to him. No, that's not exactly what God's going to do. This is a reward now. It's a reward. Yeah, seriously, Ed's not going to share this with you, but he wrote me an email this morning that encouraged me. That, I mean, there are cattlemen that have cattle, and I'm sure they don't like to lose a cow, but they don't get that attached. Ed has small enough herd of cows, he gets a little attached to some of these cows, and it's tough. It's tough to even see one of them having problems and things like that. And he shared, breaking confidence, but he just wrote this email about appreciating God's will and God's purpose and all these different things, and you make your plans and God has his plans. It right there is an example that, see, by having access to God and getting to enjoy that, he's able to appreciate what God's doing right now. He doesn't have to wait for the future sweet by and by. It's not about another crown. It's not about ruling over 10 cities. It's about God giving us access and giving us peace and giving us the ability to cope and deal with stuff right now in this life. It's God giving people like Jan peace when she's, or, and giving her some comfort while she's watching her mom wane. That's hard. I haven't done that. I haven't watched a parent do that. Some of you have. But that's the kind of reward that's available. It's what God can provide us right now. I always thought about that about Jesus earlier in the book of Hebrews when he talks about Christ being sympathetic. There's a couple of times when he talks about Christ's sympathy. And I was thinking of things. Do you ever notice that when Jesus is born, he has a earthly mother and he has a father on earth, a father figure, Joseph. You ever notice Joseph's never around later on? The only time he's mentioned is in the gospel where they say, don't we know this guy? Isn't he the son of the carpenter? Aren't Mary and Joseph his parents? But as it goes on, it's Mary and his brothers. You never see Joseph. I always wonder what happened to him. Probably died. I don't know if you know this, but if you were a poor Jewish girl in their day, I just listened to somebody the other day that was going through some history in the Old Testament, and they reconfirmed this thing that I studied on some years back. But if you were a poor girl, which apparently Mary was, and if you were a poor man, which apparently Joseph was, even though they were from the royal family, a lot of times those guys didn't marry when they were 19. They didn't marry them when they were 20. There is a very real possibility that Mary's 16 or 18, and she's married a guy that's 40. Well, no. Oh, she might be 13, you're saying. Yeah, she could have been 13, and Joseph could be 40 years old. Actually, was not uncommon at all in their culture, because it was very seldom that you got to marry somebody young. The only time you got to marry somebody young is if dad was somebody well-to-do. But generally, those young women had to marry older men. And oftentimes, interesting enough, oftentimes older men that had lost wives. But we don't know that that was the case with Joseph. All that to say that there's a very real possibility that Jesus actually even went through the process of a loss of a, in this case, a stepfather, and experienced that. The Gospels never bring that out. They never tell us that. But there has to be some reason that Joseph disappears from the scene. And there has to be a reason that when Jesus is on the cross, he tells John, behold your mother, and to the mother, behold your son. That would have been an unnecessary thing if Joseph were still alive. But he's implying, you need to take care of her because she needs someone to take care of her because she doesn't have anybody else. And this is the background for understanding the fact that you have a sympathetic high priest that you can talk to, that you have access to God, or sympathetic high priest through which you approach God, that you can talk to God with boldness, that you can come with him. And the point that we've been getting at all evening, and we continue to come back to this, is one of the reasons that you talk to God is because you can. Because you have the privilege of an access. And if God grants you the privilege of access before him, and you don't ever take it, it's almost kind of like rudely spurning an incredible gift from God. Just the privilege of being able to come and talk to God about these things. And about, yes, big things in life, such as losing a loved one, going through a difficulty, and even small things in life. Any questions or comments to add?
I have always thought it curious why Jesus said on the cross, John, behold your mother, when she had other sons that were still living, like James.
I think the reason for it is because Jesus was the eldest son, so it was his responsibility to care for his mother. And at that time, there's not any evidence that his brothers were believers at that point. And therefore, speaking from the realm of his humanity, he's making sure that there's somebody who is a believer that's going to care for his mom. Although James and Jude apparently do become believers, according to Scripture. So.
And at what point did Mary believe? She's pondering these things in her heart. She didn't understand, really.
We don't know for sure, except that we know that she's present in the upper room. In fact, I'm not for sure, but I think his brothers might have been present there also. But I don't know. I don't know that it says that in Acts chapter 2. Anyway, extraction.
Well, she was an Old Testament believer.
Right. She wasn't.
What do you mean at what point did she recognize that Jesus was?
Right. Right. When did she believe in his deity? Because she didn't for a while. Anyway. Any other questions or? Okay, if not, let's close then. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of talking to you. And thank you that because your Son is at your right hand, we are in him. You give us this access into your presence so that we can talk to you anytime, anywhere, about anything. Because you give us even not just access, but you give us boldness, the ability to speak freely with you. And we are thankful for that. We're thankful for the privilege of talking to you about these things, and help us to fully take advantage of that access and enjoy what it means to be able to call you Abba Father, Daddy Father, the one that you want us to come and talk to you. And we thank you for that. Amen.